We can keep your Bibles open there at Matthew chapter 7. We're studying today verses 13 to 23. Verses 13 to 23. Life is full of choices, sometimes relatively unimportant choices, Pepsi or Coke, Burger King or McDonald's, jeans or joggers. Other times we face what are extremely difficult choices which can potentially change the course of our lives. Do I get married someday? If so, to whom? Where should we live? What kind of church should we go to? Do I study this degree or that degree? Do I apply for this job or that job? Those kinds of choices have far bigger consequences than some of the more trivial ones. But Jesus, as he draws his great Sermon on the Mount to a close from chapter 7, verse 13 onwards, he sets before us the most important decision we will ever make. He's been preaching and teaching at length, and now he calls for a choice to be made as to whether he will be followed and obeyed or whether he will be ignored. And this is the most important decision that we will ever make, to either believe Christ and commit ourselves to the life that he describes in this sermon, or to reject him. Acceptance and obedience leads to life. Rejection and disobedience leads to death. Those are our only options. And this is the choice all throughout the Bible. This was the choice facing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was the choice God put before his people at Mount Sinai. He had saved them out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and then he gives them his law. This is the way that you're to live in covenant with me. It's the choice described in the very first psalm, which we'll sing hopefully in due time, which describes the obedient life, the choice of obedience that leads to life and leads to future blessing, and the disobedience that leads to destruction. And you might think, well, surely no one would choose a path that leads to ruin, that leads to torment and pain. But as Jesus makes clear here in his sermon, that road is actually by far the easier choice to make for reasons that we'll consider shortly. And so we need to give careful attention as Jesus begins to draw his sermon to a close and as he describes the most important decision that lies before every human being. Let's think first of all this morning, as we consider that choice that he puts before us, we see first of all two roads. Look at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. The gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Jesus never sugarcoats anything for his followers. He says, if you follow me, it's going to be tough, uncomfortable, and hard. And this is not the only place in the Gospels where we find Jesus saying that. You think of him saying elsewhere, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. By contrast, there is nothing demanding, nothing uncomfortable about the alternative, the broad road. But Jesus says that it's to be avoided because it leads to destruction. And even though there's this massive contrast, the road that leads to life and the broad road that leads to destruction, notice as well the contrast between the number of people on each road. Verse 13, those who are on the broad road are many, Jesus says. Despite the destination, the broad road is so much more appealing because it does not require any sacrifice. That's the key to understanding why so many are on it. It does not require any sacrifice. Imagine you have to take a journey, and you can go by either plane or by car. And if you go in the car, you're going to travel on a broad road, a motorway. And whilst you can't take an unlimited amount of stuff, you can take loads of stuff. You can pack the car as full as you can. You can put a roof rack on if you really need to, and a box with even more stuff than that. You can bring a trailer behind you if you want to. You can bring everything. And if you want to, you can stop for food any time, and you can stop for the best food you can find, and If you want to, you can take a meandering scenic route to get there. If you go by plane, you'll be told what your baggage restrictions are even before you book the flight. And these days, probably when you book it, you'll realize that your baggage restrictions are even tighter now than they used to be. You'll be expected to get everything into an impossibly sized bag, maybe 5 or 10 or 20 kilograms worth. Space will be tight as you go through security. You'll feel like sardines in a can. As you find your seat on the plane, it'll be tight as well, unless you pay the big bucks for business class. You'll have to get there to the airport at the time your ticket tells you. So many restrictions. It's a narrow way. And that's an imperfect picture of the core difference between these two roads, friends. The narrow road requires sacrifice, requires leaving things at home, leaving things behind that you might have preferred to take. The broad road doesn't require that. That's why far more people are on it. And these two roads, of course, are a picture for us from Jesus of the only two roads our lives can take, spiritually speaking. We thought about this when we studied the book of Proverbs some time ago. The broad road doesn't demand that you leave any of that baggage of your sin behind. Instead, it says, hang on to your gossip about your friends or your family or your colleagues. Hang on to your lust. In fact, indulge that lust. Our culture in particular would say, really, go all out on that because it's who you are. Forget about the Lord's Day. That's your day off. That can just be another day for you. The broad road doesn't have any baggage restrictions. It says, bring as much sin as you like. John Stott says, self-love, hypocrisy, mechanical religion, false ambition, these things do not have to be learned or cultivated. No effort is required to practice them. That's why the broad road is easy. You don't have to learn how to gossip. You don't have to learn false religion. You don't have to learn superficial goodness. All those things are in us by nature. So it's easy to walk the road that is broad and leads to destruction. But it does lead to destruction. And that word that Jesus uses there, translated destruction in the original, it doesn't mean that those in the broad road will simply cease to exist, as some have claimed. Remember what we read earlier, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Jesus said that rich man was in Hades in torment. He hadn't ceased to exist. He was still very much in existence. He was alive. He had consciousness. He was in conscious torment, unending torment. And that's what Jesus is talking about here as well. The word in the original could also mean ruin. And that would maybe be a better translation, because when we think of something that is ruined, it's not that it's been utterly destroyed, but it's not what it used to be. It's a shell of what it once was. It's pathetic. It's hopeless compared to what it once was. And that's what hell is, friends. That's the experience and the existence of those who are in hell. They are ruined. They are in conscious, eternal torment. And yet to go to that place is the most natural, it's the easiest thing in the world for human beings, because the road that gets you there doesn't demand anything from you. Be who you are. Love yourself. Serve yourself. Treat yourself is the message of the broad road. But to go to heaven, to be with Christ, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells us, it's hard. It's narrow. It's restricting from the moment you start to the moment your journey ends. Think of all the things we've been thinking about as we've made our way through the Sermon on the Mount. It's a struggle for us to put them into practice, isn't it? Verse 12 here in chapter 7, look at verse 12. Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's tough. That's a struggle. He says in chapter 6, verse 25, we thought about a few weeks ago, do not be anxious about your life. what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will wear. Don't spend your life worrying and always obsessing over these material things, Jesus says. It's hard to do that, especially at this time of year when every advert we see puts a big fat Christmas dinner in front of us, or the next toy that we want, boys and girls, or the next entertainment package that we think we need for the house. Our world wants us to think about nothing but what we will eat and what we will drink and what we will wear. He said in chapter 5, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's not easy, is it? How easy do you find it to pray for those colleagues who frustrate the life out of you? For those politicians, including our Prime Minister, sadly, who foolishly voted in favor of assisted suicide last week. For the Islamist extremists in Africa or the communists in Asia who brutalize our Christian brothers and sisters. How easy do we find it to put sin, regular, repeated, routine sin, to death? How easy do we find it to be salt and light? How easy do we find it to keep on serving the Lord in the seemingly ordinary, unappreciated ways that we've been called to do? Jesus says the gate is narrow. And the way is hard. So how do we do it? The broad road has most of the celebrities, most of the popular people, a lot of our friends. It seems far more enjoyable. How do we stick to the harder, narrower road? Well, of course, we must keep the destination in mind. We must make choices for the present with our future in mind. We took a family holiday earlier this year, which required a flight, and I was very nervous, as I probably said to some of you at the time, about taking a four-year-old and a two-year-old on a plane. Having been on planes myself over the years, where you're wishing that the two-year-old that someone else has brought wasn't there at all with the noise they're making, and I was thinking, are we wise at all doing this? Thankfully, our children exceeded our expectations. They did very well, but what I kept thinking about beforehand, and even during one or two more challenging moments on board, what I kept thinking about was the destination. The fact that the place we were going to was several degrees warmer than the place we had left. Short-term restriction and confinement and uncomfortableness was more than worth it for what lay ahead. And Jesus says that the path of obedience, the way of faith that is hard and which is narrow and which is costly and which demands sacrifice, keep the destination in mind. It leads to life. It leads to no more restrictions, no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more death. Whereas the broad road that seems so easy and seems to be demanding so little from us now leads to eternal torment and ruin, because it is ultimately the road away from God, away from life, away from blessing. Which of these two roads are you on today? Are you comfortable with your bank balance and your work-life balance, and glad about the clothes that you have and the TV you watch and the security that you believe you've built up? And all of it without trying not to worry about your soul. Without thinking about what must be done about the fact that you're a sinner by nature and choice. If that is you this morning, you may well be on the broad road. A road with plenty of attraction, but which ends in destruction. Which ends in hell. Eternal, conscious torment. Or are you on the narrow road? And it is tough. And your feet, spiritually speaking, are sore from the rough terrain of humility and sacrifice, and from the bitter winds of loneliness and ostracism that blow in the face of those who walk the narrow road. But you're walking it nonetheless. Dear friends, let's keep the destination in mind. Life, eternal life. The smiling face of your dear Savior, in whose presence there is fullness of joy forevermore. Two roads. And then also in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of two trees. Two trees. You remember the story of the Pilgrim's Progress? Some of the boys and girls got a copy of that book a wee while ago, and if you've read it yet, I hope you have. If you haven't, you should. But if you have read the book and you know the story, you'll know that there were many obstacles that Christian and Hopeful faced on the road to the Celestial City. And if you're a professing Christian who has chosen the narrow way, Satan is still determined to try and trip you up and drag you back. And one of the more subtle ways that he does that in our world is through false prophets, as Jesus says here in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Literally, we could call them fake prophets. Fake prophets. When we hear the word prophet, we tend to think of someone from Bible times who talked about the future. And certainly that is something that true prophets sent by God did for God's people. They told them oftentimes about some specific future event. But they didn't just do that. In fact, most of the time, God's prophets were simply declaring God's word. They were declaring God's will, God's rebuke or God's correction or God's encouragement for his people at that time. And so even today, although in a sense the office of prophet has ceased, when a preacher opens the Bible and says, this is what God's word says, it's a similar situation to prophets in Jesus' day or before. But the problem is that according to Jesus, there will be people who stand up to do this who are false prophets, who will know plenty of the right words, who may even seem very convincing, but who are actually out to deceive God's people. They contradict the word of God, even as they claim to be preaching the word of God. Broadly speaking, false prophets are motivated by one of only two things, money or reputation, and perhaps also just plain old ego, and an opportunity to indulge that ego in whatever ways they see fit. And this is why some of the largest so-called churches in the world today have preachers who are not preaching the message of Jesus, even if they claim to be, even if they use Jesus' name in the course of their sermon or their performance. Notice Jesus describes these false prophets as being in sheep's clothing, but in fact they are ravenous wolves, he says. They'll look and sound like true followers of Christ, but they're not. And in fact, they have an appetite for consuming those that they claim to be preaching to and for. And Jesus' language here emphasizes that this will keep on happening. This is something that the church will have to contend with right up until Jesus returns. Same point is emphasized all through the New Testament. Peter says, for example, 2 Peter 2, verse 1, false prophets also arose from among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. This is why, by the way, it doesn't matter how old or new a church or a denomination or a teaching is. The question is not how old is it? The question is, does it fit with what God and his word commands? Does it square up with the gospel of Jesus Christ? There's been a trend very recently in certain parts of the world, including our own, of some young people, reports in places like the United States of young men in particular, reconsidering the teachings and practices of Rome or of the Eastern Orthodox Church. And one of the reasons they give that is that those churches are very, very old. They've been around the longest, these young people assume, and so surely they must be right. Everyone else has deviated off course. That's very flawed reasoning. We don't have time to go into all the reasons why that is flawed today, but consider the fact that Paul and Peter and Jude and John and Jesus himself, so before Jesus had even left the earth, this was an issue. And very soon after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, this was an issue of false prophets and false teaching getting into the church. Virtually every letter in the New Testament warns about it. And so the question is not whether a teaching or a tradition is old or new. The question is, does it fit with what Jesus has commanded? Whether it's been around for 2,000 years or 2 minutes. So given that false prophets will be subtle, and that they might even use the name of Jesus, and they might sound very convincing, how do we spot them? How do we tell them apart? Well, look what Jesus says in verse 16. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Two different types of tree. In verse 20, he says again, you will recognize them by their fruits. There's an apple tree in the back garden of the manse. That apple tree will never produce anything except apples. And if that tree ever gets rotten, it will produce nothing but rotten apples. And Jesus says it's the same for a false prophet. No matter what appearances they may keep up at first, all that is going to come from them is spiritual rottenness. And the key is that might take time to become evident. This is why almost invariably with some of these huge churches, Hannah and I were watching a documentary about a particular church. Some of you will probably know which one it is, very well heard of. Thousands and thousands of people were coming to it week after week. There's a documentary on one of the main streaming platforms at the minute all about some of the sexual sins and corruption and bullying and all kinds of things that went on in this so-called church. Went on very strong for a long time. Eventually, the fruit appeared. A rotten tree will always produce rotten fruit. And equally with false prophets, sometimes they aren't exposed immediately. A church or a so-called church can be built on a man's reputation or on a man's particular gifts for impressing a crowd. And attracts people, and it seems to be doing well, and it becomes popular, but eventually it will all come crashing down sooner or later. Sexual immorality, financial impropriety, whatever it may be. Or perhaps it's none of those things, it's the sheer emptiness of whatever false gospel they've been preaching. And some of the people who have suffered under that preaching or who have been manipulated by that preaching, they suddenly come to their senses and realize that they've been spiritually malnourished. It may take time, Jesus says, but a bad tree, in the end, will produce bad fruit. And so a false prophet cannot hide forever. Look again at what Jesus says in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. All through the Bible, false prophets and teachers are promised a particularly severe punishment by God. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, God through Moses commanded the people that if a prophet was exposed as having claimed falsehoods that didn't come to pass, he was to be put to death. This is how seriously, friends, God takes the proclamation of his word. This is a particularly serious word, of course, for those of us who do stand up to preach that word. No one just gets to say, God told me this. If you ever find yourself in a church where someone stands up and says that, leave immediately. Or I feel moved by the Spirit to tell you something. If you're going to speak in the name of God or in the name of the Spirit, you better have a Bible open in front of you. You better be able to say, this is the word of God, and this is what it means. And that is a sobering warning for those of us who do stand up and say that week after week, that God would keep us from being false prophets, and that we would never decide that we will begin doing this out of shameful gain or for our own purposes or for our own platform. And this is why you, the people of God, need to be discerning. You need to be noble Bereans. You need to know the word for yourselves. Of course, there are those who are called and we spend our full time studying the word. Of course, we ought to know it and understand it in a way that we can explain it to others. But you also need to be in the word and reading good books and listening to good Christian podcasts and other good Christian sermons so that you can spot a false teacher if ever there is one before you. Two roads, two trees, and finally, as we close, Jesus gives us one warning. One warning. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus shows us here, friends, just how convinced someone may be that they are a Christian, and how convinced the rest of us may be that they are a Christian, and yet they aren't one at all. The word there for Lord was also used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Jesus' day, and it was used to translate the holy name of God, Yahweh, the holy covenant name of God. So these people Jesus is talking about have used the right words. They knew that even the precious name of God. But notice as well, they've done the right things. Indeed, some of them have done incredibly good things. He says in verse 22, on that day, and of course by that day he means judgment day. On that day, verse 22, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name. Notice, friends, there will be people on Judgment Day whom genuine, ordinary Christians looked up to and were in awe of and said, do you see the gift that person has for preaching or for giving their testimony or for doing some act of good or service? There'll be people that we wish that we had had their talents or had their gifts, and yet some of them will be cast into hell. And this is another warning to us, friends, that you can have great gifts without great grace. Without great grace. Spiritual gifts, whatever they may be, are useless or meaningless if we are not truly walking on the narrow way. The difficult, demanding way of repentance and putting sin to death and growing in humility. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, speaking of course to a church that were particularly excited about spiritual gifts, Paul says to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Remember, he says also in 1 Corinthians 13, if I have not love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Friends, it's a serious and solemn truth that not every preacher is a Christian, including some of the best preachers. Not every church member is a Christian, even some of the most long-standing and well-behaved. Not every youth group leader is a Christian. In fact, some of the types of people I've named are likely in the most danger of going to hell because they proudly think that, well, because I'm a preacher, because I have some position in the church, because I have the respect of my peers, I'm all right. And sure, is not the most important thing at the end of the day that we be good people and that we keep our noses clean and we earn heaven that way? What will false professors like that hear from Jesus on the day of judgment? Look at the solemn words of verse 23. I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. To know someone in the Bible means more than the way we often say today, oh yes, I know him or I know her. You know, that might mean that we just know who someone is, you know, see them in the street, I know who that person is, I know where they live. In Scripture, to know someone is to have a relationship with them, to know them intimately and personally. It's always good fun if you manage to grab a photo of yourself with a famous celebrity or a footballer. I think some of our members in Dromore have maybe done that this weekend. But even if you manage to get close enough to get them for a photo with you, you can't claim to know them, can you? It's a very sad person who then says, oh, I really know them. You know, they stood still for 5 seconds so we could get a photo together. What would that celebrity say if you found their house and knocked on their door? It'd say, I don't know you. You don't have any sort of relationship. You don't know the most important things about me. I don't know the most important things about you. That's what's missing in the lives of false professors, friends. By professors, I don't mean university professors. I mean those who have professed faith, but who don't have faith. They knew the name of Jesus. They may even have done great things in the name of Jesus. But they never walked one step with him on the narrow road. Notice in verse 21 the difference between these false professors and true believers. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount has been all about, isn't it? It's a sermon about life in the kingdom. It's a sermon about the life of Christ. All that he has preached about, all that he commands us to do, he himself did. And to truly know him is to walk after him, to deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow him, not to walk on the road of self-indulgence and carrying our sin, but to walk the narrow road of obedience. Obedience when it comes to worship and the Lord's Day and the roles of men and women in the home and in the church. Obedience in terms of self-control about money, and obedience in terms of our anxiety. Obedience to what he says about holy living with, again, with your family, your friends, in your thought life, in your sexual desires. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. Do you know, no one spoke more about hell, and no one has given more warnings about hell in the Bible than the Lord Jesus himself. And so this passage requires us to examine our own hearts, friends. It's a sobering warning and conclusion that Jesus is building towards here in his sermon. Which road are you on? If you truly have chosen the narrow road, if you truly do love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to follow him, you have nothing to fear from this day that he speaks of, this day on which we will all stand before him. If you love your Savior, if you're walking on the narrow road, albeit with stumbles and setbacks and even doubts at times, if you're trusting in him, if you're seeking by the help of the Holy Spirit, as our vow of membership says, to live a life consistent with your profession, then you will hear him say to you, well done, good and faithful servant. But if you're on the broad road, I have to warn you, it may seem so appealing today, so popular today, but death is waiting at the end of it. And Christ will say to you at the end of it, I never knew you. Because you had no trust in him. You didn't ask for forgiveness from him. You didn't walk in the way that he commanded you to walk. Two roads lie before us today, dear friend. The greatest choice of your life lies before you. Which way are you going to take?